Tonight, we're going to take a look at the topic that was announced for last night, which is after death, what then? And tonight, what I'm going to do is what I do every night. I'm going to try to give you, I am going to give you what I understand the scriptures to teach. And we're in this subject tonight that is sometimes difficult to understand. Some aspects of it are difficult because we want to know more about it than the Bible tells us. And we kind of have to be content with what the Bible tells us. And it may be that the Bible tells us more than I understand. And my understanding is valid. So if you see a flaw in my use of a scripture or you believe that I've missed something, please do feel free to call that to my attention. But let's start tonight with the simple observation that Jesus is going to come back. This is from Acts, the first chapter in verse 9 through 11, where Jesus ascends into the heavens. Some of the disciples are standing there watching. This is after he's been crucified, after he's been raised from the dead, after he spent 40 days teaching the apostles concerning the kingdom of God. And then notice verse 11 right here. They also said, "Men of Galilee," this is the angels who were there, "why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So there's the promise that Jesus would come. But some doubt that he will come today. And even in New Testament times, there were people who doubted that he would come again. Peter mentions some of those in 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 3, Peter says, "Know this first, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Nothing's changed. And they're saying, nothing is going to change. And Peter says, wait a minute, something has changed in a big way. He says, the flood, and these people are forgetting the flood. So Peter says, when they maintain this, that nothing has changed, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And so Peter says, and it's going to happen again, only it's not going to be water. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment, destruction of ungodly men, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Well, in New Testament times, there were also people who were confident the Lord would come back, but their concern was, what about those who have already died? They were worried that those who had already died were going to miss out, that If you didn't stay alive until Jesus came again, that you would miss out. So Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Those who aren't Christians, the pagans, they really have no hope, or if they think they have a hope, they certainly have no basis for their hope. And when their loved ones who aren't Christians die, what do they have to look forward to? And Paul says to the Thessalonians, you don't need to grieve. Now, we are going to grieve when we lose a loved one, but not for them, but for us, because we miss that loved one. But we don't need to be concerned for them. Why not? Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." There's a connection in the first part of that verse and the second part of that verse. Do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? And I just think to yourself, ask yourself, do you really believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Who raised him? Well, if God could raise Jesus from the dead, can we believe that God could raise those who have already died from the dead when Jesus comes back again? That's the idea. Verse 15, he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive," there will be some who are alive, and sometimes Paul would put himself in that category, and sometimes he would put himself in the category of those who are going to die. But here, he's just speaking of whomever is alive. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who've fallen asleep, meaning those who've already died. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Why do we not need to worry about those who've already died? Because God can raise them from the dead. And at the last trumpet, when the Lord comes back, they're going to be raised from the dead, and then those who are alive are going to meet them in the air, and they're all going to be with the Lord. I do want you to notice one thing in this passage. Besides affirming that the dead are going to be raised, what I want you to notice is the words, with the trumpet of God. Here, Paul is talking about something that is going to happen at the time that the Lord returns and the trumpet of God is sounded. That's going to be helpful to us in a moment when we look at another passage, and we're going to see that trumpet of God mentioned, and we're going to understand, therefore, we're talking about the same event, the same day, the same time. So what have we said so far? Well, here is the death of Jesus, and on the third day, he was raised from the dead. He spent 40 days teaching the apostles concerning the kingdom of God, and then he ascended to the Father. That's what we saw in Acts, the first chapter, verses 9 through 11. And then we've also seen that when he comes back and the trumpet sounds and the earth is destroyed, there'll be a judgment, and there'll be heaven and hell. But the question that we've been looking at is, what about those who've already died before the Lord comes back? And the answer that we've seen is, they're going to be raised, and those who are alive are going to meet them to be with the Lord forevermore. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50 starting. And it says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." Not everybody's going to be dead. Some will still be alive. "But we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." What is he talking about? He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, we got that. But he says, at the last trumpet. See, that's what we saw over in 1 Thessalonians. And so that helps us to understand that what Paul is describing here in 1 Corinthians 15 is the same event that Paul was describing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. At the last trumpet, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable." And that's kind of significant. Right now we live in bodies that are perishable. But at the last trumpet, the dead are going to be raised, and they're going to be given a body that is imperishable. And we, those who are still alive, as well as those who are dead, are going to be changed so that they have a body, but it's not a flesh and blood body, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 53, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Now again, I have a phrase highlighted here that I want you to remember. The mortal means that which is dying. You think of the words mortal and you think of mortuary, and you know, mortuary is a place where you deal with dead people. Or a mortician deals with dead people. I asked a class recently at Exton, I was asking the question, think of some other words that are like mortal that have that same idea. And somebody said, you know, they have the same idea of death, dying. They said mortgage. And well, and so, what I want you to notice here is this phrase, the mortal, the dead, dying body, that's this one, is going to put on immortality. And that's when the trumpet sounds. But I want you to notice now the phrase, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Because we're going to see this language again in another passage in a moment. And having seen the connection between the two passages, because both passages use this language, will again help us to understand we're talking about the same event, which is when the last trumpet sounds, when the Lord returns. All right, so those phrases are important. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. All right, these are events that are going to happen when the Lord returns, the trumpet sounds, this mortal will put on immortality, the dead will rise and put on immortality, we that are alive will be changed and put on immortality. Well, we still have to wrestle with the question, what is the condition of those who've already died? Until this time happens, what is the condition of these people? What about the people who died way back in Jesus' time? What is the condition of those people? And I believe the Bible tells us a little bit about that. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. And in a moment, we'll be in verse 16, which is what we have on the screen. But I'm going to turn back to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. And I'm going to back up just a little bit. I just want you to see the context. I'm going to start in verse 7. Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What are the earthen vessels? Well, you remember, Adam was created from the dust of the ground, from the earth. And our bodies are here going to be described as earthen vessels. God communicated the word of God and put it in earthen vessels, the apostles and prophets who would communicate it to others. We're going to see Paul use several different figures of speech for the body in this passage, starting with earthen vessels. And then he says, as we come down in verse, let's just keep reading. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not unto despair, pursued, yet not forsaken, smitten down, yet not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Kind of an interesting statement. He talks about bearing about in these bodies the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus can be manifested in these bodies. For we who live, this is verse 11, are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our what? In our mortal flesh, in this dying flesh, in this dying body. So then, death works in us, but life in you. Paul is being threatened with death constantly. And yet, as a result of his preaching the gospel, though he was threatened with death, the result could be life in the Corinthians. And he says in verse 13, but having the same spirit of faith, according to that which is written, I believed, and therefore did I speak. We also believe, and therefore also we speak, knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also with Jesus and shall present us with you. Notice again the connection between Jesus' resurrection and ours. We can believe God can and will raise us up because we know that he raised Jesus up and he's demonstrated his power to do that. Then verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the grace being multiplied through the many may cause the thanksgiving to abound unto the glory of God. And then we get to verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now right there, Paul makes a distinction between the outer man and the inner man. He says the outer man is decaying. Well, what's he been talking about in this context? He's been talking about the body, bearing about the dying Christ in this body and the threats against his body. Our outer man is decaying day by day, even if we're not day by day threatened with death by somebody who's persecuting us. If you don't believe me, find a picture of yourself 10, 15 years ago, and then go look in the mirror, and you will see that your body is dying day by day. You know, that's what happens to us. God has given us bodies that are wearing out, and I truly believe, you know, God had the ability to create us so that our bodies didn't decay. We just prime of life up until the day we drop dead. Boom. And we lie in the casket looking like we're 18 years old. But he didn't do it that way. And I truly believe God didn't do it that way so that we understand. We are dying. We are mortal. We are people who are going to die. But here he says, though our outward man is dying day by day, our inner man is being renewed. So at the same time that this physical body is decaying, I have an inner man that is living. Now, the inner man, what is that? What happens to that when we die? Let's go on, and we're going to jump right ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. And Paul says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Look at the first part of this where he says, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. What's he talking about there? I think that I talked to you about 2 Peter sometime in this series. I know I did somewhere recently. It may have been in Illinois. I did talk about 2 Peter here. And in 2 Peter, verse 13 of chapter 1, Peter had said, I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up, putting you in remembrance. And remember we talked about how Peter used the term tabernacle to represent his body. Like the Old Testament tabernacle was a tent, and here Peter's body is a tent, and here Paul says that the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I'm going to lose this body when I die, but I have another body that I'm going to have in heaven. But what I want you to notice is there's somebody that has this body, and that will have the other body. There's somebody that dwells in this earthly tent, which is a house, and is going to get a new house. A house houses something. A house houses someone. There's someone, and that someone is me and you. Well, you're not, let's just take my body. You don't live in my body. But there's someone who is me that lives in this body you see. And there's someone that's you that lives in the body that I see. And when that body dies, there's still a you. And Paul is going to show us that. And the you that still exists is going to get a new house, a new body. Not a flesh and blood body, but a heavenly body, not made with hands. So, here is our earthly tent when we die. We put the earthly tent in the casket, and the casket goes in the ground, or, you know, whatever we do with it. Then it goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2. It says, for indeed in this house, what does that mean? That means in this body, in this tent, we groan. Who groans? The tent? No. The we who is in this house, the I that is in this house groans, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Or as we say, where some of us grew up, naked. Now I want you to notice here that he's changed the figure of speech. Remember back in chapter 4, he said earthen vessels. And then he started talking about a tabernacle, and he still meant the same thing, the body. And then he started talking about a house, and he still meant the same thing, the body. And now he's talking about clothing, and he still means the same thing, the body. Paul is really kind of going through his metaphors here. But what I want you to notice is, he's talking about while we're in this body, this house, this tabernacle, this clothing, we're going to lose it. It's going to die when we die. But we are longing for a new body. And if we didn't get that new body, what condition would we be in? We'd be naked. The only way we can be naked is if there's a we to be naked. And what Paul is going to say here is, our goal is not to be naked, verse 4, for indeed while we are in this tent, whoops, did I go the wrong way? For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed. I went the right way. For indeed while we are in this tent, this body, we groan being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Do you recognize that language? That's the language that I pointed out to you in 1 Corinthians 15 and said, watch for it, because we're going to see it again and we'll notice it so that we'll know we're talking about this same event when the last trumpet sounds. And so this mortal, we're going to get our new body and have the mortal swallowed up by life when the resurrection takes place, when the Lord comes again. But in the interim, what are we? If we've died back here and this tent, this house, this body has decayed in the ground, we haven't got our new body yet, there's a we that is what? Naked. But the goal isn't to be naked. The goal isn't just, I just want to be a spirit being without a body. The goal is to get that new body. But there is a me that dwells in the body. The whole concept here is predicated upon the idea that the body is a house and that there is a me that dwells in that house. I am not my body. I dwell in my body. And when my body is rotting in the grave, I exist, but I'm naked, waiting for my new body that I will have in heaven. So, this mortal will have put on immortality at this point when the Lord returns. Now, the inner man that Paul identifies in chapter 4, remember he said the outward man is decaying day by day, but the inner man is living, is made alive. The inner man has now been described as unclothed and naked between this point and this point. If we die before the Lord comes, the inner man, the real me, is unclothed and naked. In Revelation, the 6th chapter, verse 9, John says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So John is talking about some people who have died. They are dead. They've been killed by persecution. Their bodies have been decayed or are decaying. But what are they? What is their condition? Verse 10 says, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This has not happened yet. And yet they are crying out. They are conscious. They are aware that the final judgment has not come. As a matter of fact, I really believe they are even aware that the judgment upon their persecutors has not come in the form of the destruction of Rome. But whether we understand that accurately or not, what I want you to get out of this is that these who are naked, whose bodies have already gone to decay, they are conscious and they are crying out for the Lord's vengeance to come. And then verse 11 says, there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little longer. And so now we learn a little bit more about the circumstance of these people who are dead. They are conscious, but they are comforted, and they are told they can rest. So they're not in agony. They're not suffering. We see a similar thing in Luke, the 16th chapter. Turn over to Luke, the 16th chapter with me, if you would. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And I will tell you, for what it's worth, I do believe this is a parable. I know there's a lot of discussion about whether this is a parable or not. And I do believe it's a parable. And some of the time people say, well, it can't be a parable because it has a name of a person, Lazarus. And no other parable has a name of a person in it. I think there's a particular reason this parable has a name in it. But be that as it may, that's kind of beside the point. The parables teach something. And this parable teaches a couple of things. And one thing that it does, it gives us a picture of what happens beyond death. Now, the point of the parable is largely that you can have all the wealth in this life, and somebody else can have all of the poverty in this life, but in eternity, it can be switched around. The one who was impoverished in this life, in the afterlife or after death, he can be in a very good position. And the one who was enriched in this life, if he wasn't right with the Lord, he can be miserable after death. And that's one of the major points of the parable. Another major point of the parable is the fact that Jesus himself could be raised from the dead, and people who didn't want to believe still wouldn't believe. Lazarus, there was another man named Lazarus, a real man named Lazarus, who would be raised from the dead, and people still wouldn't believe. So those are some of the points the parable teaches. But in teaching this, we do get a picture of what's beyond death. So let's start in Leviticus 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen, faring sumptuously every day. And a certain beggar named Lazarus was laid at his gate, full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, yea, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Can you picture that? Here's a guy who's so bad off. He's just lying out there at the gate and begging for food or whatever. He's got sores all over him. Nobody helps him. And the dogs just come and lick his sores. That's a terrible situation. And the rich man who lived inside the house there, he had it great. He had good food, and good clothes, and all of that. But then what happened? Verse 22. Came to pass that the beggar died, and that he was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, which is just the word that means death, the realm of the dead, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Let's pause here. They're both dead, and their conditions are reversed. You know, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Here, the beggar, he's in Abraham's bosom. Does that sound like a miserable condition? Or if you think of Abraham, your great-great ancestor, and the father of your people, and the one to whom God made the promises, and if you say, you're in Abraham's bosom, well, that sounds like you're in pretty good shape. But the rich man, he's in torments. He's in a miserable condition. Whoops. Oh, we've got text there. Ah, all right. Well, won't help some of us. But anyway, all right. So Lazarus is comforted, and the rich man, see, both have died. Their bodies are decaying in the ground, but Lazarus is being comforted. We're not down here yet. But Lazarus is being comforted, and the rich man is in torment. Now we've got to find out about the great gulf. So let's start in verse 24. And this is the rich man who cries and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this plain. And I don't doubt that there's some figurative language in all of this, that this language is spoken of in terms of things that we can understand in this world. But there's an idea that is being communicated, and that is, this rich man is miserable, and he's wanting some relief. And his request is, send Lazarus. Verse 25, Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now, here, Lazarus is comforted, and you are in anguish. See again, Lazarus is comforted, the rich man is in anguish. And then he says in verse 26, besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, that they that would pass from hence to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from thence to us. So when he talks about a great gulf, again, I'm sure we have some figurative language. I don't think that we need to think of the afterlife in geographical terms. But we live in a world where we think in geographical terms, and really the only way that we can understand this is to think in geographical terms. I don't think that we need to think of a literal body of water any more than we thought of literal flame of fire in the preceding verses. But there's a point being made here. And the point is, once they've died, they're not changing. Lazarus being comforted, rich man is torments, and this guy's not going this way, and this guy's not going this way. And I'm going to jump ahead here. Some people say, well, if that's so, even before we get to the day of judgment, why do we need a day of judgment? The day of judgment is not for God to figure out what your eternal fate is. The day of judgment is really going to be for us to come to understand why our eternal fate is what it is. We'll give account for God, and God's going to reveal the truth of our hearts, and it's going to be a time when, as Paul says in Romans chapter 14, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. Think about that for just a moment. Some years ago, I was preaching in a meeting in Alabama, and there were some brethren there who had a business where they made t-shirts and caps and put all kinds of embroidery and printing on and everything. They made me a cap, a baseball cap, and across right here it said, "There will be no atheists in hell." And they put these red and yellow flames all over it like that. Now you think about that. There will be no atheists in hell. What's an atheist? He's somebody who doesn't believe there's a God. Is there going to be anybody like that in hell? No, by the time they get to hell, they're going to figure out, oh, there was a God, and there is a God. Yeah, somebody said, oops. And Romans 14 says, every knee will bow. The day of judgment is not for God to figure out, okay, let me see, I don't know, do you go to heaven or do you go to hell? But it's a time when I'm going to acknowledge, oh, you were right, I was wrong. And I'm going to have to acknowledge God and His righteousness rightly condemns me. I don't want to be in that situation. So, the point that we're getting back to here is that there's a great gulf symbolizing the fact that once we've died, there is no changing. Our opportunity to decide whether we want to be right with God or not is now, before we die. And really, as we study the whole Bible, we find that the term Hades can be used and is used of all the realm of the dead, not just the torments in which the rich man is. Jesus is described as having gone to Hades, as I understand the passage quoted in Acts chapter 2 from Psalm 16, where he is not left in Hades, or he's not left to see corruption. His body is not left to decay because he was raised promptly, and thus he is not left in death. The Old Testament word is Sheol. And some of our Bibles will actually say Sheol in the Old Testament. Other Bibles will say the grave or something like that. But what we're talking about here is the realm of the dead. And the point that I want you to go home with tonight is simply this. When we wonder about the condition of those who've already died, Paul says, you don't have to worry about them. They're going to be raised. Until they are raised, the Bible tells us the condition of the dead. The body is decaying here. We're going to get a new body, a heavenly body here. But in the meantime, we're naked. Those who are righteous are comforted. They're told to rest. Those who are not righteous, they're in agony. They're in torments. They're conscious. There's a me that exists that is distinct from this body. That's what I believe the Bible teaches here. So then, when the Lord comes again, we're raised, the righteous unto eternal life. Matthew chapter 25 tells us that those who have done evil unto eternal punishment. And that brings us to a conclusion of our study tonight. And we're going to sing a song, and it's He is Able to Deliver. We've talked about death. You know, when we think about God's ability to deliver us, He can deliver us from the power of sin, and He can deliver us from the consequences of sin. And the consequences of sin are death. Some of you people are relatively young people. And you look at your picture 10 years ago, and you look in the mirror now, And you just see, well, I was a little kid back then, and I look really good right now. But 10 years from now, 20 years from now, you're going to wish you looked like you did right now. Because you are going to die, and unless the Lord comes back first. And you need to be ready. In Hebrews, the second chapter, starting in Hebrews, the second chapter, in verse 13, the writer says, verse 14 is where I'll start. Since then the children, that's us, are sharers in flesh and blood, meaning we all are human beings, have bodies, he also himself, meaning Jesus, in like manner partook of the same. That is, he became human and got a human fleshly body. That, here's the reason that he did it, through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. The devil holds the power of death over man. But God can save us from our sins by the sacrifice of Jesus, his death on the cross. And he assures us by the resurrection of Jesus that he can give us victory over death. And Jesus, by becoming physical, by becoming a human being with a physical body of flesh and blood on this earth, put himself in a position where he could die so that he could take away the devil's power, having been raised from the dead and saying to the devil and to us, if you're in me, the devil doesn't have the power of death over you because I can raise you. Verse 15, and look at it, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Those apart from Christ, they have no out as far as death comes. They buy an insurance policy. We get a life insurance policy. That's not going to save us from death. All it's going to do is mean that those who survive us are going to get some money. But we're still going to be dead. But what the Lord can do is deliver us who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He is able to deliver us if we're in Christ. We've talked about several times this week what we need to do to be in Christ. We're having a discussion supper making the point that the point was being made. You know, you can't just get all emotional and get baptized and think somehow that makes you Christian. There has to be a change. The Bible talks about repentance in terms of a change of heart. If we repent, we have that change of heart. It's something we have to do to be in Christ. Changing our hearts doesn't take away our sin any more than changing our actions takes away our sin. We can't take away our sin, no matter what we do, by changing anything. The only thing that's going to take away our sin is the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus' death. Paul says we are baptized into his death. Peter says repent and be baptized. So if you're willing to do that, if you want to be in Christ so that you can know you're one of those who's going to be delivered from death, you can come while we stand and sing the song.